Hey everyone, this is Tim Harris. I'm the pastor of Woodburn Baptist Church, and this is our weekly podcast. Hope it encourages you. Hope it makes you want to be closer to Jesus and more like Him. Hope you enjoy this sermon. And if you want to know more about us, find us online at woodburnbaptist.org. Good morning, everybody. Y'all good? My name is Tim Harris. I am pastor here at Woodburn Baptist Church. I'm trying to figure out who unplugged summer on us, man. I tell you, all of a sudden it is chilly outside, but it's okay. God is good. It's a beautiful day. I'm glad that you're here. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. The church owns the house next door. We call it the parsonage because the parson used to live in it. I used to live in it, the house next door. Did y'all see it this morning? What do y'all look at when you're diving to church? I mean, the house right there. Yeah, they painted it yesterday. It's white. Yeah, it's so cool. I'm moving back in, y'all. It looks so good. It really, really does. It looks so good. I appreciate the trustees and all the work. Actually, this week, they painted the parsonage. They have completely shampooed and cleaned all the pews. So if it is nasty when y'all leave, y'all did it because it was clean when y'all sat down. It's really nice to have everything so well cared for. Appreciate our trustees. They're working hard for us. Romans chapter 4. We're going verse by verse through the book of Romans, and it's just magnificent. I love it so much. Romans chapter 4 today. We're going verse by verse, and my pledge to you is we're going to read every single verse of the book of Romans together, which means I'm going to read the whole chapter, 25 verses of chapter 4 today. It's good. We're talking about salvation. Paul is talking about salvation. Now, we use a number of words for that. In Baptist life, we'd call that getting saved. That's language that we get from Paul in the book of Romans when Paul says, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So that's one way to describe it. In this passage, Paul will talk a lot about coming into a right relationship with God or being made right with God. He's talking about the same thing. You might talk about becoming a Christian, that sort of thing. As long as we're all pointing to the very same transformational experience of coming to a saving relationship with Jesus, God's Son, and that's where we are in Romans chapter 4. Paul is going to speak primarily from a Jewish perspective in this particular chapter, which means it's going to get a little awkward around verse 9. If we weren't reading verse by verse, I would skip verses so we don't have to do the whole circumcision part. But there is a pretty good chunk of this passage that's going to talk about circumcision. So can we just say that's okay? We're going to talk about circumcision. We just are. I remember as a kid in church when nobody talked about it in church, but we'd read it in the Bible and then never talk about it. And it's a big deal in the New Testament. There's a lot of circumcision talk in the New Testament. And I just remember thinking, it must be a different kind of circumcision, because I only knew one kind, and I thought, this must be something else, but nobody ever explained it. So just so we're clear, it's what you're thinking. It's only one thing. It is the surgical procedure done on usually baby boys, which is the procedure done on the male organ, often for hygiene or cultural reasons, and it's that. That's what we're talking about. In the New Testament, it's a very important thing, and you should understand that because of its history with the Jewish people. Now, the Jews circumcised, but they did it for religious reasons. It wasn't so much cultural, and it was not for hygiene purposes. It was for religious purposes. For the Jews, circumcision was the sign of belonging to God. I know, that seems weird. It is weird, but it was their sign of belonging to God. Now, a couple of things come to your mind. I'm sure you're thinking, first off, where does that leave the women? Well, it leaves the women out. There is no sign of belonging for the women. That's problematic. Thank the Lord for the gospel. However, there's another question you're probably asking, and that is just basically, well, who's going to know? If it's a sign, who's it a sign for? Who's going to know? Because that seems like a very private kind of signal. Well, you need to understand how it was in Paul's day in the Roman Empire, in which people were naked a lot more than we are now, thank the Lord. Honestly, in Paul's day, people were just publicly naked more. It was a very different culture. Most people didn't have a bathtub at their house. and they didn't have running water, you'd go to town to take a bath in a public bath, which means everybody saw your business. You just did. Everybody saw one another, and you would know who circumcised and who was not. It's just part of the culture. And let me also, just while we're on it, just go ahead and tell you the whole thing. The Romans thought it was gross. The Romans really only saw this practice among the Jews, and for them that was something, we would call it genital mutilation. They considered it so barbaric, so strange to cut on baby boys that they absolutely thought it was a sign of just being a barbarian. And that meant that the Jews were often despised for the sign of circumcision and often ridiculed in public. Again, you took baths in public. If you practice athletics, athletics were performed in the nude. Nike had not invented anything yet. There were no, compression shorts. There were no shorts. They just ran naked around the track. They just did. The Olympics were performed. Everybody was naked. That's just how they did. I guess they thought that was aerodynamic. I don't know. But I'm telling you the truth. I'm just telling you, in the ancient world, nudity was much more common. People were very commonly nude in public. And for that reason, the sign of circumcision was a significant kind of identity. It identified you with the people of God. So the Jews sort of equal circumcision with salvation. If I'm circumcised, then I belong to God. And as the Jews begin to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel, Paul has to find a way to unhitch that false assumption that somehow circumcision counts for something. And that's why in chapter 4, we're going to run into a good section about circumcision, and that's why it's there, and that's what it means. And hopefully you won't have to hear me say circumcision for a long, long time after that. Romans chapter 4, let's read together. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, and let's talk about salvation. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about, but that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. David said, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin." Now, is this blessing only for the Jews, or is it also for the uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we've been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith, but how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift. And we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. That is what the scriptures mean when God told him, I've made you the father of many nations. This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he will become the father of many nations, for God had said to him, that's how many descendants you will have. And Abraham's faith did not weaken. Even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. I am delighted and honored to be your pastor, and there's a whole lot I know that goes with that. But I also fully understand that I've really only got one job. And that is to see to it that all of those that God places under my care, they have the opportunity to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That is my one job. I may do a lot of things in your life as your pastor. I may do your wedding. I may bless your baby. I may do your funeral one day. I will serve you in all the ways I can serve you, but if I don't manage to preach the gospel to you in a way that you can understand and respond, I fail you. And I can't bear the thought of having looked you in the face Sunday after Sunday, some of you for decades, and then the thought of not seeing your face in heaven when we get to glory. Romans chapter 4 is all about salvation. It is the gospel, and it is a very simple message of what God has done for us and what he will do for us if we will respond to him in faith. It's faith. Salvation is a matter of faith, but it's something that is so hard for people to understand, and I don't always understand that. I guess it's because our souls are at stake, and for that reason, if the devil's going to oppose anything I do, he's going to oppose this message. He's going to try and confuse this message. You may get a lot of other things right or wrong, but it's the gospel on which everything else hangs. It's the most important message I preach. And I think that's why the devil works so hard to confuse it before it can make its way to the target in your heart. I know it gets confused because I talk to people all the time. And even people in our church, even congregation members, I mean, people who hear me preach Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, sometimes they still don't get it. I had a mama come to me one day and said, you know, Pastor Tim, I'd like you to talk to her son about salvation. I think he's ready. I said, you know, obviously y'all been talking at home. She said, yeah, I've been telling him all about it. I've explained it to him since he was born that Jesus wants him to be a good person. Yeah, if that's what she's been explaining, I'm not sure he understands. That's not what it's about. I had a couple on a Sunday come up and say, we'd like to have our children done. And honestly, I didn't know what to, I mean, that sounds like they're dropping a dog off of the groomer. I had no idea what. We want to have our children done. And I said, I'm sorry, what do you mean? And they said, you know, in the tub of water. We like to have our children done. I said, oh, well, you know, that's fantastic. Have your children made personal professions of faith? And the mama said, don't make this complicated. We didn't do their children. I never saw them again. That's not what it's about. There was a lady, God bless her soul, I preached to her for decades. She's with the Lord now, I think. One of my last conversations with her, and I've told some of you this story, my last conversation with her, God bless her, she said, Pastor Tim, I need to talk about something very important with you. And I said, okay, I'm listening. And she said, do you believe in cremation? I said, I think cremation is permissible. I probably will be cremated myself. She said, I'm glad to hear that. I want to be cremated. I said, okay, have you expressed those wishes to your family? And she said, yes, I have, but I want you to make sure they do it. I said, okay. I mean, I write that. People tell me that kind of stuff all the time. I write it down. You know, I'll do that for you. I promise her, I'll see to it that they observe your wishes. She said, Pastor, that's very important to me. I said, I can tell that it is. She says, oh, it is. Because I'm thinking, if they burn me on this side, then the Lord can't send me to hell. God bless her. I mean, seriously, God bless her. But that was kind of a low point in my ministry. Just thinking, you've been in our church for years, and you've heard the gospel preached for years. Where did that come from? It's almost like she herself had created a loophole around the gospel, around the Lord. I mean, at the end of everything, her faith was in cremation. That if she gets burned on this side, then, you know, they can't burn her on the other side. You know, they have to let her in heaven. That's not how any of this works. It's the gospel, you all. And Paul, in Romans chapter 4, is trying to explain how people are saved. How a person comes into a right relationship with God. How a person knows that they have a home in heaven when they die. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. And since he's talking to Jews, he says, let's go back to Father Abraham. He's the founder of our nation. He's our father of faith. So let's go back to Abraham in verse 1. What did he discover about being made right with God? So Paul is taking us back to Abraham, since his audience in this moment, he's thinking primarily of Jewish Christians who are probably confused about how their Jewishness, you know, intersects with the gospel. And so Paul's trying to make it clear by taking them all the way back to Abraham. And he just says, what did Abraham discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about, but that was not God's way. So right there, before we get three verses in, Paul is trying to make it clear that salvation is not some kind of reward for good things you do. You know, the parents, you know, who said, you know, we've been trying to explain to our child that getting saved is about being a good person. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Understand, God doesn't give you salvation for the good things you do. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this. He gives you forgiveness for the bad things you do. That's the gospel. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard, but God loved us so much that he demonstrates that love, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. You understand? It's not about you being a good person. The whole point of salvation is you're not a good person. Pastor Tim, you don't even know me. I know you. I mean, I don't know you, but I don't have to know you. I know you're human. And I know how hard you try to be a good neighbor and a good wife and a good dad and a good employee and a good boss. And I know how hard you try to be good, but I'm just telling you, if the gospel required us to be good, none of us is good enough. The standard would be perfection, and none of us is perfect. I know you're probably better than you used to be, but you've already blown it. If we get what we would deserve because of what we do, we would all be condemned. The wages of sin is death, and we're all sinners. So we have no hope of salvation if you think that the salvation is some sort of prize for being a good person. Nobody gets to go to heaven because they recycle. Do you understand what I'm telling you? I know you think you're good. You have your own definition of what righteousness is, but your definition is not the same as God's definition. And He is the one who judges us. If you think that it's going to be something to do with the good things you do, you are already condemned. And if you put your faith in being a good person, you have no hope. The good news is it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done. And what Jesus does is gives forgiveness for all of the bad things you and I do. Forgiveness for all of our sins. You cannot out-sin His ability to forgive you and make you a new creature. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's salvation. You understand? And it's by faith. In Romans chapter 4, I said that word 1,000 times. I know the word you kept hearing was circumcision, but the word I was repeating over and over and over was faith. The scriptures tell us, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and God counted him righteous because of his faith. The key word is faith. So what is faith? What is it? In our culture, you'll hear people sort of virtue signal by saying, I'm a person of faith. You know, it's a very vague way of pointing to something, but I'm not sure what it points to. What does it mean to have faith? Abraham was declared righteous. He was saved. He was brought into a right relationship with God because of faith. I think for some of us, faith really just equals probably the minimum requirement. Like, please tell me the least amount I have to actually think about God at all to still get to heaven. A lot of people, faith is just that. It's a free ticket to heaven. I mean, people want to live like hell and then go to heaven after they die, and they call that faith, just the idea that somehow, some way, I'm going to live my life and He's going to smile on me, and they call that faith. And that's not the faith we see in Abraham, and that's not saving faith, and that's not the gospel. James chapter 2, verse 23 says this, talking about Abraham and his faith, and I love this definition. Abraham believed God, the scripture says, and he was even called the friend of God. Understand, faith is friendship with God. You'll often hear us say that it's a relationship. And there's a very big difference between the person who wants to get cremated to go to heaven and the person who finds delight in an everyday relationship with God. Do you see the difference in that? I said it this morning, actually. Case and I were getting ready for church, and I said, honey, I love Sundays, and I love Sundays. I really do. I do. I've been here since 7 o'clock. I was not the first person here. This place was jumping when I got here. Worship team was probably here, I don't know, 6:30. My goodness, God bless them. They worked so hard. Gosh, the lights were on. Warren was here. Warren was scrubbing the windows because he said there was bird poop. He was scrubbing the windows so y'all wouldn't see that. I mean, God bless all the people who worked so hard. I got here at 7. I love it. I'll be here. I'll be the last one out. I love our Sundays. I really, really do. But I was telling Casey, I said, Casey, I love Sundays, but man, I love Saturdays. Saturday is our day. Casey is my wife. Casey comes to the 8 o'clock service and then teaches kindergarten, small group, and then sometimes sits in the service, sometimes she goes on home to do laundry. God bless her. I love her. Obviously, we live together. We've been together for, gosh, over 40 years. We share everything, you know. We share a bed. We share everything. But in the passing of the week, you know, I don't feel like I always see her. You know, it's just kind of in and out, hi, bye, what's for supper, you know, did you sleep good, you know, kind of thing. Saturday's our day, though. We get to sleep sleep, we don't sleep late, but we get to sleep, you know, in and get up slow, you know what I mean? And I love that. We have a standing pizza date. Don't judge. We just do. We go to pizza every Saturday, unless one of y'all gets married or have to bury you. We do pizza on Saturdays. And I love that so much. I just do. We'll often go for a walk together. It's just our Saturday. I live for those Saturdays. And I said this morning, I said, honey, gosh, all I want is Saturday. Like, I want every day to be Saturday. Why is it just one day is Saturday and 7 days is everything else? I just wish every single day were that day with you. And I'm just trying to explain to you what friendship, you know, looks like. My relationship with God is more like that than anything else I can describe. It is an everyday relationship with Jesus, in whose presence I delight. I love him. I love being with him. I got saved, I would say, when I was 6 years old. I was six. I did not have a life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll of which to repent. I was six. Yet I knew, even at that age, that there was something not altogether right with me and that Jesus would be able to fix that. I knew that he was the answer. And so at the age of six, I gave my life to Jesus. It was the beginning of something. You understand? Jesus says that salvation is a new birth. And so at that moment in 1971, I gave my heart to Jesus, and it's like I was born again. That's what we would say. But it, as I say, it just means it was the beginning of something. So faith, as Paul describes it from Abraham's example, is a really interesting thing. God takes the initiative. It's not that Abraham makes the first move toward God. No, God has already moved toward Abraham, just like God has already moved toward you and Jesus. He's already made the move. And so God just makes this invitation to Abraham to step into this relationship. He just invites Abraham on this journey, but I would say it's a journey without maps. I don't know how you are, but if you're going to take me on a journey, you know, my first question is, where are we going? You know, I need to know where we're going. I need to know if it's warm or cold there. I need to know what to pack. You know, is this bathing suit? Is this shorts and flip-flops? Or is this winter coat and gloves? I just need to know things. But Abraham doesn't get a lot of information other than, I'll let you know when we get there. Let's just go. Abraham is asked to leave his family, leave his hometown, leave his job, leave his farm, leave everything he's ever known, and just step out into this friendship with this God who just gives him nothing much more than a promise. I'm going to bless you and make you great. I'm going to make you the father of a nation. Said to a man who's never even, you know, had a single child in his life. They're infertile. And yet, Abraham believes. I mean, he believes. God says, I will do this, and there's no way that that's going to happen unless God were to do it. And Abraham just believes, and he goes. And that's why I say God invites Abraham on a journey without maps, and Abraham answers with his feet. He answers with his feet. So this isn't very good, but I'll say it anyway. And y'all say, that's weird. I would say, you know, faith answers with its feet. I think our problem is we often think that faith is something up here between your ears. Like when John 3:16 says, whosoever believes, you're thinking that that means that you've learned some basic Bible facts and you could spit those back out if you're ever on Jeopardy. That you know some Bible trivia or you know the answer to some basic questions, and yes, you believe that those things are essentially true. But I'm trying to help you understand that faith is something beyond that kind of head knowledge. Abraham doesn't just believe, okay, you said that you'll give me a son. Well, I believe you will. But Abraham goes a step beyond that. His faith answers with his feet. So Abraham goes. He and Sarah, they just go into this future that God says, I'm going to open up before you. You're not going to know anything other than the next step, but take a step and come on with me. And Abraham answers with his feet. That's what faith does. It's not just, you know, believing a set of spiritual rules or facts. It is a life-changing response to an invitation from the God who made you. You know what I mean? Because here's the thing. The book of James says something remarkable, and I've pointed this out to you before. The book of James points out that even the demons believe. Isn't that interesting? James says, even the demons believe and tremble. All right? So that scripture tells me that demons can have a kind of faith. They can believe. However, it's obvious that the demons' kind of faith, it's not saving faith. I can say that for the simple reason that they're still demons. You know, that there's no transformation. Here's the thing. Saving faith is transformational. And that's what makes the difference. Saving faith changes your life. And I don't mean just your Sunday life, not just your church life. It upends your life. I'm talking about your married life or your dating life, your sex life. I'm talking about your financial life. I'm talking about your life at work and your life at school, you know, your life with your parents. I'm talking about your life. Saving faith has a way of turning all of it upside down and right. It changes your life. Real faith affects what you do. So I said I was saved when I was 6 years old, and I was. And I was baptized when I was 6 years old. I was. I was so small, I couldn't even touch the bottom. I almost drowned. But if I'd have drowned, I'd have been in heaven. You know, I was ready to go. That's a good thing. Some of you have a similar testimony, and I think that's interesting. Some of you would say, yes, Pastor Tim, I got the same story. I got saved, or I walked the aisle at Bible school when I was 9 years old, and me and all my friends got baptized on the same day. What have you told me? What have you told me? If I ask you, you know, do you know Jesus? Is he your Lord and Savior? If I ask you, are you saved? Do you know that you're saved? How would you answer that? Would you tell me that? I walked the aisle when I was 9 years old. Me and all my friends got baptized. That's something. You've told me something, but you haven't told me much. Understand, saving faith is transformational. So in order for you to be able to say, yeah, and that moment is the moment that changed the course of my life. See, that's what salvation does. Just be honest. Let's say there's some of you who say you were saved as a child and that's where you put all your faith. I'm not trying to talk you out of that. I just want you to be sure. And I just would ask you, if that had not happened, if that baptism had not happened, how would that have changed your life? What is different because of the fact that you've had Jesus as your Lord and Savior? How has your life taken a different course? How did that change the way you went about relationships? How did that change the way you chose what you would do with your life? How has that changed the way that you approach God in your everyday life? Is there a change? Tell me about the change. I mean, of all the words we use for salvation, the old folks used to use the word conversion. Conversion. And conversion means what? There's a change. There is a conversion. There was this old life, and then there is this new life. And the difference between the two is the difference that Christ makes. Scripture says if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old life has passed away. The new things have come. So do you understand? Saving faith is transformational. Some of you have the same faith that a demon has, and I'm not saying you're evil. I'm just saying that you have a kind of belief that rests between your ears, but it's never yet affected, you know, the places where your feet take you. Understand? It will affect what you do. I love verse 17. I really do. It's the way Paul describes the God that Abraham believed in. Verse 17. Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life. And that's good right there. I mean, if he has power over death, that means there is nothing that he doesn't have power over. And if you and I are worshiping a God with power over death, we don't have anything to fear. I mean, if I don't fear death, what am I going to fear? Wasps? Yeah, a little bit. I'll be honest, just a little bit wasp. But that's a different story. The God who brings the dead back to life and creates new things out of nothing. I think the King James says, and I love it, the God who brings the dead back to life and the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. I love that. The God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. We know in creation, that's exactly what he does. He steps out into nothingness and he speaks everything into existence just by his own word. He can call into being the things that do not exist. I love that. I love that because it tells me that it has less to do with the amount or strength of Abraham's faith and more to do with the God in whom he puts his faith. You know what I'm saying? It's not so much about having faith, it's about where you place your faith. And you can't put faith in cremation or in doing good deeds or baptism or anything else. Your faith should be placed in the hands of the God who can bring the dead back to life and call into existence the things that do not exist. That's just what I'm saying. And this is Abraham's God. Even there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping. Yeah. He had this promise that he was going to be the father of a great nation. He and Sarah had been together decades and not even had a near miss. I mean, you know, she'd never conceived. They had never had children. Paul says, Abraham never wavered. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, I mean, they got that promise. They went to Target. They registered on the baby registry. You know, get ready. Y'all were having a baby. They did. I mean, they didn't, but you know what I mean. They turned the front, you know, room into a nursery. They got ready. They believed with their feet, but I don't know. When Paul says, his faith didn't weaken. It never wavered. It only got stronger. That's true enough. It's true, but y'all know the story of Abraham? I mean, he did answer with his feet. When God said, I want you to leave your family and your hometown and everything you've ever known, all your friends, I want you to leave it all and just come and I will show you where you're going. Abraham did that mostly. He's supposed to leave his family, but Abraham did what? He brought his nephew. He brought like his redneck nephew. Like, why? It was not a good idea. And it was the biggest disaster ever. I mean, God didn't cancel his plans with Abraham because Abraham, you know, kind of messed up with the nephew business. And to tell you the truth, if Abraham had just done it God's way, Abraham could have missed a whole lot of mess. Lot brought nothing good into this whole arrangement, but that was Abraham's mistake, and Abraham brought him along, and, you know, Abraham wasn't perfect. I mean, it does say that they believed in that promise, and they did, but they waited a long time. Y'all ever waited a long time for God to keep his promise? God will never fail. He will never, ever break a promise, but he will sometimes scare you to death. He'll make you think he forgot. He will make you wait. We wait on him a lot. And Abraham and Sarah waited years. They waited like 10 years. And then they thought, maybe it's not happening. And so Abraham and Sarah began exploring alternative reproductive technologies. They did. So they hired a surrogate. I mean, y'all read the Bible. I don't make this stuff up. They got a surrogate. And Abraham had a, you know, baby with a woman named Hagar. So he had a baby, but that wasn't God's plan. What about that? I mean, how does that work into his faith never wavered? It just grew stronger. I mean, like there was one time when Abraham and Sarah were in Egypt, and the king of Egypt saw Sarah and fell in love, and Abraham knew, I mean, he's the most powerful man in the world. If he wants my wife, he'll kill me and take her. So what did Abraham do? He did what any red-blooded American man would do. He said, that woman is my sister. You can have her. He did. He just said, she's my sister. You can have her. He did that twice. He threw Sarah under the bus. The whole thing about Abraham, if you read his story, All of the stories about Abraham are impressive, except the stories that involve his wife. Any story that involves Sarah, Abraham doesn't come out looking so good. I'm just saying. And at the same time, Paul says, Abraham never wavered in believing in God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger. What does all this mean? I mean, I think this is important because I can't speak for y'all, but if salvation requires some sort of strong faith, that worries me because I'm kind of a weak faith person, just to be honest. I'm not sure my faith is always that strong. I have faith. Jesus encourages me because Jesus says it just takes what? A mustard seed. It takes a smidge. Abraham had faith, and the scripture doesn't say that his faith was weak. It just tells us that over time it grew stronger. You see that? It grows stronger. I just want to say something pretty obvious to you. I hope it's obvious. Weak faith will save you, same as strong faith. You know, it just a smidge is all it takes. The point is, God has already taken his step toward you. He's already made the invitation to you. He's invited you into this relationship. I don't know what you think faith is. I think some people think it's like minimal requirements. But when Jesus talked about what he came to bring people, he called it abundant life. Jesus spoke of salvation as living with the love and presence and power of God with you every day. It's more of an amazing relationship. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be in a right relationship with God. And the beautiful part is what Paul says at the end of this chapter. He says, when God counted Abraham as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too. Are you hearing that? Assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him. The one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he was handed over to die because of our sins, your sins. And he was raised to life to make us right with God, to make you right with God. You see that? It does take some doing to bring us into a right relationship with God. It's just that Jesus did all the doing. You hear what I'm saying? Anything that was required, Jesus did for you. So now it truly is a free gift. It will cost you nothing. It's not about you trying to come up with enough good behavior points to win the prize of salvation. That's not the gospel. You can never save yourself. You can't forgive yourself. You can't change yourself. You need a savior. And that's the gospel. Jesus is the savior. He's already taken the punishment, paid the price. He's done everything necessary for you to just step into this relationship, this friendship with the God who made you and loves you. That's why the scripture says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I kind of understand. I've only got one job. I preach a lot, and I tell you a lot of stuff. Our church is not just here to paint the parsonage white and keep the carpets clean. Church is not just here to have an amazing instrumentation and a glorious worship service. Those are important things, but they're not the main thing. If you were to come and go from this house today, if you were to come and go from this house Sunday after Sunday, if you were to come and go from this house year after year, and then at the end of your life, you don't know Jesus as your Savior for eternity, it's all for nothing. So as much as I preach, I've really only got one thing to tell you. Please hear it. There's only really one way of salvation. His name is Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. All you have to do is receive him and believe in him. Be willing to change, because he's going to change you. He's going to turn your life upside down. He's going to set everything right. You have to want that. But if you want that, oh my goodness, that's what he's offering you. Whatever it seems to cost you now, lay it all down. Come to Jesus. Let him save you. But pray with me.